I'm going to read from Genesis 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And now please, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, page 1094 in the Pew Bible. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." This is the word of God. Please be seated. Keep your fingers there in Romans chapter 5 and go back, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Last week we had read all of Genesis chapter 3. And Barbara told me later on Sunday afternoon that we gave them a lot of hay this morning, sweetie. Indeed, the whole of chapter 3 is an enormous portion of God's Word, both because of the length of what we read, but also because of the significance of it. And as I told you last week, it is my intent to return to Genesis chapter 3 in order that you can see and appreciate something of all that is here, something of the significance of this enormously important portion of God's Word. Last week we described Eve's actions as a slide into being deceived, which ended in sinful disobedience. Scripture defines disobedience by saying it begins by questioning God's Word, and the subtle deceit of the serpent is that it smuggles in the assumption that God's Word is subject to our judgment, and then he takes unwarranted license by exaggerating God's word. "Is it really true," he says, "that God prohibited you from eating from every tree in the garden?" When in fact God had not prohibited her from eating every tree. And the woman tells the serpent this in verse 2. "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" But even in her response, she gets dragged into the argument on Satan's terms. The woman tries to reason with the serpent. And her reasoning betrays that Satan has already won, for she too is questioning God's word. In verse 3, she misquotes God. "You shall not eat from it or touch it," she adds, "lest you die." God did not say, "and touch it." And by exaggerating God's command, she shows that she is in agreement with the serpent, that God was too stringent. God was too arbitrary. And then the serpent can directly contradict God in verse 4. He says, you surely shall not die. And then moves on to impugning God's motives in verse 5 by saying, God is jealous. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. By defining sin as disobedience, Genesis 3 is describing the character of all sin, not just Eve's, but yours and mine. And what we need to beg God for this morning is clarity of sight, inner sight, that we would see our own hearts. And I'm going to pray right now to that end. Father, help us, I beg you, to be profoundly honest with what is going on in our own hearts, even this morning. And help us to see the truth of your word and the magnificence of your grace-filled response to all our sin. For Christ's glory's sake, amen. The nature of disobedience, whether it's Eve's or yours or mine, is that it opens the floodgates to thinking independently of God's word. The essential nature of sin is that it leads to the kind of disobedience that allows us to think independently of God's word. Man was made to be a covenantal thinker. That is, every thought and all of his thinking process is to be done in God's presence with the hierarchy of creation in view, the hierarchy we've looked at in these last weeks. God, man, and then all of creation. Every thought we have is to be thought in the presence of God, so that all my thinking and all of my actions in relation to the creation over which I am in charge flow out of my covenantal obligations to God, to whom I am responsible, to God who is the Lord of all. But the nature of sin, and specifically the sin of disobedience to God's word, is that it establishes a foothold of independence, of detachment from God's word, of untethering from God's word. That's the nature of sin, is that it separates me, causes me to declare my independence from God's truth revealed in his word. So that like Eve, I begin to believe that I have the right to think and then act independently of God. I become, in other words, decovenantalized. I become uncovenantal in my thinking and my living. And uncovenantal thinking leads Eve and us to wrongly answer three questions the serpent asks. The first question is, what is true? The second question is, what is right? And the third question is, who am I? Look briefly with me at these three questions that the serpent asks, that Eve mishandles because she separates herself, she detaches herself from the word of God, which would give her the right answers. What is true? The serpent asks in chapter 3, verse 1, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, much depends on his tone there, doesn't it? We know from what follows that his tone was not a matter of honest inquiry. It wasn't a matter of looking for clarification. Help me understand, Eve, exactly what it is that God said. No, that wasn't what the serpent said, or the tone with which he said it. His word and his tone suggested that God did not actually say what he said, or that Eve has the right to doubt the truth of what he said. And by the time we get to verse 4, the serpent has directly contradicted what God said. You surely shall not die. And Eve accepts the lying testimony of the serpent and begins to doubt the truth of God's word. She takes the devil's bait and the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in doing so, she sets up her own independent experiment. An experiment to see if God really spoke truthfully. She accepts the serpent's question on his terms. What is true? Is God true? Or is your judgment of what God said is true? That's his question. And she begins to answer it detached from her covenant relationship with God. What is true? Second question is, what is right? God has said it was right, morally right, for Adam and Eve not to eat from a specific tree. He said this back in the covenant he made with Adam in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 that we looked at a few weeks ago. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die. Eve, however, puts her evaluation of right and wrong ahead of God's. And she establishes an independent basis for making decisions. We talked about this some last week. Instead of using her ear, listening to God's word as a basis for her decision, she shifts to using her eye as the basis of her perception and the basis of her decision. You see this quite clearly in chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Eve's perception of right and wrong becomes controlled by her desires, and her desires are determined by what she sees, and not by what she hears. Now, many of you commented on this to me after the sermon last week, and actually through the week. You found that fascinating, this shift from the ear to the eye. It was new for many of you. Indeed, I think this is profoundly important to understand the nature of her disobedience, is that she shifted the decision-making faculty from one of hearing God's word to one of seeing with her own eyes and making decisions independently, therefore, of what she heard. The ear is the primary sense for understanding what God wants. And the scriptures establish the ear as primary over the eye in the way we are to perceive reality and determine what is right and wrong. Sight is beautiful. It is God-given. And it is to be used covenantally. In other words, in our relationship with God, we are to use our sight to glorify him. Of course we are. He gave it to us. In fact, scripture says we are to make a covenant with our eyes. But sight is prone to making decisions on the basis of my own perception, on the basis of what I find pleasing to my eye, rather than what God says. And who among us could deny the emphasis on the visual today, on outward beauty, on appearance, on the way things look? The amount of time and energy and money we spend on appearances, on our clothing, on our cosmetics, on our lawns, on our furnishings. Now, there's nothing wrong with beauty. And art and all of visual beauty is intended to be pleasing to God as well as to us. But there's covenantal beauty and there's non-covenantal beauty. And furthermore, the eye is a means of discerning what is most necessary and what is essential about something. When we use the eye that way, we are acting non-covenantally. Why? Because the eye cannot process information systematically or carefully. The eye is bombarded with images all at once. 100, 1,000 at once. It cannot discern carefully the way our ear can as it hears things carefully and linearly. Think of the difference between television and radio or an audio tape. When you watch television, you're bombarded with an image. When you listen to a tape, you hear it carefully and systematically. And actually, your imagination is ignited more by the tape than by the image, which does all the work for you. This is why, and I'd love to know Rob's perspective on this. I haven't talked to him about this. This is why in scriptures there's a primacy of music over the visual arts. It's not to say that there's not much beauty in the Old Testament, the way the temple was done and so much of filled with beauty. But music has a primary place in the life of God's people because it's heard through the ear, and God's word is communicated musically through the ear. The ear is a far better means of learning truth than the eye. And so in that sense, the phrase, a picture is worth 1,000 words, is actually not true. Not from God's perspective. The shift that Eve made from the ear to the eye is the instrumental mechanism of her disobedience. Much to think about there, isn't there? What is true, what is right, and finally, who am I? Disobedience to God's word established for all men a different way to answer that question, who am I? The correct answer for Eve was, I am a creature of God's. I am in covenantal relationship with Him. I am subordinate to Him in the hierarchy of creation that He established. But Eve and then Adam succumbed to the temptation to what? To be like God. And they sought to put themselves in the place of God. You remember how a few weeks ago we said that they, when they attempted to do this, when they attempted to put themselves in the place of God, they failed miserably, for no one can do that. But what they did do instead was they reestablished the hierarchy so that something in creation is actually now put above them, which is to say that we are indebted to, we worship, we acknowledge as having authority over us, something in creation that we have no business giving that authority and right to. By trying to put ourselves ahead of God, all we do is put something in creation ahead of ourselves. We elevate some created thing. My job, my possessions, my family. Something gets ahead of God. And what we do is create an idolatry. So who am I? The Bible's answer, the covenantal answer, is that I'm a worshiper of God. But the answer of independent man, man detached from the covenant, is that I am an idolater. And God's original intent is that I would live as a vice regent over creation, a slave to nothing in creation. But instead, something in the created order becomes dominant over me, and I become an idol worshiper. The serpent asks you the same questions he asks Eve. What is true? What is right? Who are you? I trust that you agree that you would give the same answers that Eve did. But the really important thing is, why would you give those answers? Why would you answer the question the same way Eve does? If I leave you with the impression that Adam and Eve messed up, and we mess up too, and like them we are disobedient, then you do not understand Genesis 3. To get at the heart of it, we need to look at this verse we read a few moments ago from the New Testament, which is actually Paul's interpretation of Genesis 3, Romans 5, verse 12. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Sin is active, willful disobedience of God's word. We've said that. But it's a complex of things, isn't it? It isn't just this or that one act of disobedience. It's a whole way I think. It's a whole way I live. It's a whole way I move into my reality. It's all the things that make me, me. Sin entered, literally invaded. That's a very strong term. The implication is that there was a time when the world was free of sin, and then there was an invasion of it. And death entered through sin. Death also is invaded. Death is an invasion too, and primarily here it's physical death that is in mind, but also a whole complex of death, spiritual death, death that makes us dead before God, what Paul means when he says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so, or even so, death spread to all men, making its way to each individual, speaking of the universality of death. And then, the crux of the matter, in this very hard phrase, because all sins. And one of the greatest preachers of this century, a man named David Martin Lloyd-Jones, said that that is the most single, difficult statement in the entire book of Romans. And it has been mistranslated by many because the interpretation of translators is to try and change its meaning. Some say it means this: everyone has been born into the world, has sinned, and continues to sin. That's true. But it's not the point of these words. The reason is because, and sorry for the grammar, but the verb is indicative of a one-time sinning. One time in the past. That's what the verb says. Because all sinned. John Calvin's opinion was that all sinned means all have sinned in the sense that we are by nature sinful, inherited from Adam of polluted nature, prone to sin. And while I always hesitate to disagree with John Calvin, Paul does not say we became sinful by nature, but he says we all sinned. And the best commentators also disagree with Calvin here. We need to face the music. The plain teaching of the Bible is that all death comes to all men because all men sinned when Adam sinned. All men participated in Adam's sin. All men were there when Adam sinned. You and I were there, so that Adam's sin was in fact your sin and my sin. And Paul confirms this in the verses that follow. We don't have time for that. I promise you that sometime within the next 2 or 3 years, we're going to teach the book of Romans on Sunday morning, and then we'll get into this more. But what you need to see here is how verse 19 that we looked at last week brings this to a very significant head. For as though through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The primary reason that death comes to me is not because I sin in this life. I die because I sinned when Adam did. I shared in his sin. And all of my sin in this life flows out of that first great sin. You ask, how can this be? How could I have sinned when Adam did? And last week we touched on the explanation that the congressman in Washington who represents us, he acts and he affects us. Adam was our representative. You say, but that's not fair. I didn't elect Adam. And anyway, what's the point of all this heavy theology? Here's the point. Here's the point. Hear it, please. You didn't elect Adam. But you didn't elect Jesus Christ either. The reason Paul explains this, Adam is our representative, is so we would understand that Christ is our representative too. Verse 14 says that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Type means a pattern of something else. an impression or a mold made by something, intended to turn or shape something into something else. The idea is when you see in Adam, what you see is the pattern of what you are to be in Christ. In other words, Adam and Christ are similar. Both are heads of a race. Both take actions which affect many. But the point of the comparison is actually to show their dissimilarity. There's an analogy set up. Just as we sinned in Adam, resulting in death, so shall we be justified in Christ, resulting in life. And Paul wants us to see that the way we get what we have in Adam is the same way we get what we have in Christ. The mechanism is the same, but what you get is different. In Adam, you get death. In Christ, you get the grace of life. And it's crucial that you see, that we stop. I know I'm speaking to people that come from every point on the spiritual globe. I don't know whether this is going to blow your mind. Adam was an historical figure. Some of you probably don't think that's very important. Let me tell you, it's critical. It is absolutely critical that we say Adam actually existed. Not as an allegory. Not as a mythological prototype of humanity, but a real person who actually lived, actually sinned, actually carried in his person the whole of the human race. The stakes are high. If Adam wasn't an historical person, then Paul's analogy here in Romans 5 falls apart, and Christ needn't be an historical person either. And let me tell you, there are drifts and movements and all kinds of contemporary theological thinking that would say just that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Christ was an historical person. If Christ was not an historical person, you and I are bound for hell. Period. Because Christ didn't live. And Christ didn't die for our sins in his flesh. And he didn't rise again in that flesh. And he didn't from heaven bestow upon us the grace to see the wonder of what he has accomplished for us in giving us this life. Paul is building a contrasting model to get us to see the greatness of the one. He's showing us the sadness of the other. Adam's sin leads to judgment, leads to condemnation, leads to death. You and I are dead in Adam. We have no life. We were united with him and he sinned, and the consequences of that sin are death, and we were with him. We were there. His sin is our sin. We are dead. But Christ's obedience led to justification, the gift of his righteousness given to us, his perfect righteousness given to us. Which leads instead to our lives. Here you have death. Here you have life. The contrast couldn't be more clear in Genesis 3 and in Romans 5 and in all of Scripture. And it's not just here in these teaching parts of the Bible. It's all over the Bible. Think of the way Jesus in the Gospel of John, and the Gospel writer John himself talked about life. May I just read to you a few of the verses from the Gospel of John? In him, in Christ, was life. And this life was the light of men. Oh God, help us to hear these verses. Help us right now, I pray. For just as the Father has life in himself, then so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. As the living Father sent me, Jesus said, I live because of the Father, so he who eats of me shall also live because of me. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. These things have been written, John says, that that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You may have life in His name. I pray that you will see, men and women, that apart from Christ, you are in Adam. You are in solidarity with Adam's sin. And that therefore, inevitably, dear ones, inevitably, you will die spiritually. An eternal and awful death. But in Christ, by the action of the grace of God in your hearts, you may be made alive and given the very gift of Christ's own righteous standing before the Father, so that you are, out of the abundance of the Father's great love and mercy, quickened to new life. Do you see the contrast? In Adam we sin. We experience judgment and die. In Christ we receive the gift of His righteousness. We're justified and live. With one man, death reigns. With the other man, life reigns. And there is an absolute difference. In Adam, in Christ, you are in one or the other. You are attached to the merit, the accomplishment of one or the other. And depending upon which one you are in, you will answer very differently the serpent's questions. What is true? What is right? And especially, who am I? You're either in Adam and bound for death, or you're in Christ and bound for life. Would you pray with me? Father of glory and Father of mercy, that you would bestow upon us the grace of life in your Son is far more than we deserve, than we can even understand. Help us by your grace to receive right now that gift. Help us not to presume. For many of us in the room, help us not to presume that we have understood this in the past. Help us to avoid our sloppy thinking. Help us to be willing to think carefully and rigorously about things that are far more important than anything we see, anything we've done this weekend, anything we'll do this afternoon. And help us to see that we are grasped by Him who is life indeed. And help us to rejoice in that. And help us, therefore, to praise the Savior now and ever. Praise Him all beneath the skies. Prostrate, lying, suffering, dying. On the cross, a sacrifice. Victory gaining. Life obtaining. Now in glory, He doth rise. Amen. brings us salvation out of the abundance of His love for us. It is His love that has caused Him to move toward us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. You are the object of the love of the eternal Savior as you receive Him as your own. And therefore we can say, to Him that loved us and washed us from our sins by His own blood and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever.
Thanks be to God.